Once again, we look at the outline on Bible study methods and some of the things that we were dealing with last time. We're looking at a simple, topical sort of approach and are turning it into a kind of a blueprint for studying a word. And that may be important in the stuff that follows. Now, you've been handed another page today. And the reason I'm calling attention to it is not because we're going to get to that like next time. I'm sure we won't. But because there are a couple of books mentioned there, and it would be hard to believe that they're all out of print. In particular, for a book that just assumes that all you're going to use is the Strong's Concordance in your Bible, that book by Henry Morris III is pretty good. And since that's only been out for about 10 years, why, I am sure it's still around, and it's paper, at least my copy is paperback and inexpensive. So if they have one that's leather-bound and you want to pay $100, that's your problem. But I know there at least was a paper-bound edition when I got mine. Jensen's book on independent Bible study may or may not be out of print. Bullinger's book comes in and out of print all the time. You always worry about Bullinger with some of his views, but nevertheless, he concentrates on word studies and other sorts of things. It wouldn't hurt to have a few of these books in your shelf. Now, we were on page 9, and we had talked about the various things one might do on a simple topical study, that is, one that doesn't go into some details on various things you might be doing. And I hope that everybody here does have access to a Strong's Concordance. And I'm sure, I think everyone here has something that qualifies as a study Bible of some sort. That may be all we can guarantee everyone has. Now, on top of that, of course, there are other things. And in particular, if you're going to look at every use of the word baptism, one book that's out that does that is Baker's book on real baptism, and we have a few copies of that, so there's no reason for you not to have that. See, I really do believe that believers need libraries, not just on other subjects, but on the subjects of the Word. Now, we had talked a little bit last time and about how one uses the Strong's Concordance. It has a lot of information there. Now, on definitions of words, it's not as complete as a good lexicon. I mean, you can criticize a single book that doesn't have everything. Somebody once said everybody wants a giant print Bible that will fit in their pocket. Well, people want the same thing with other books too, it seems. And you aren't going to have that. Even the Strong's Concordance I brought with me last time was very large with very small print. The one that's in my briefcase is not so large with even smaller print. So if you need a magnifying glass for that, then get one. All right. We talked about the various ways in which the words are listed. And, of course, the model for the way a Greek word is listed is on the top of page 10. If you go back in the back of the Strong's Concordance and look at these words, and we'll refer to them by number, you'll find that the words that are related to baptize are numbered 907 through 911. That even makes it easy, because you don't have to flip anywhere else. Just look through that list. That list actually includes a word that's never translated baptize, although I know one person that tried to make it sound like it was in a message he gave. But the first one, baptizo, first one not necessarily in importance, but simply the first one listed, number 907. Obviously comes before 908 and so forth. 907, if you look it up and skip the Greek characters, you'll find it says baptizo from a derivative of number 911. Now, you always wonder what Strong means. And by the way, not all lexicons tell you word origins. And there's reasons for that. Word origins do not necessarily tell you what a word means. And sometimes we fall in the trap of thinking that if we know what a word comes from, then we know its meaning. And, of course, the standard example in English is sinister, which comes from a word meaning left, two words meaning left-handed. And yet we know that's not the meaning when we use it. So you always have to be careful of word origins. It's interesting information, it may be of more interest to the one who studies languages, to the philologist, than it is to the average person. Now, these words seem closely connected in the way in which they're used, so maybe it makes more sense here. But notice that even here, it doesn't say from number 911, it says from a derivative of number 911. We're never told that derivative because it never appears in the New Testament. So that's why that information is left out. And then they use kind of words that we don't use. They give as the basic meaning. Now remember, very few words have only one meaning. The more common a word is, the more apt it is to have a region of meanings. And that's actually the way some people describe it. If you really want to study up on words and their meanings and the problems of translating, the standard works in that area are written by a man named Eugene Nida, N-I-D-A, and they're published by the American Bible Society and other publishers. And if you just want to borrow one once to look at it, it gets very technical and so forth. But if you really want to understand that and why it is that some translations are considered very good, even though they're not word for word, and hardly any translation that's slavishly word for word is considered any good. By the way, the only one I know of that's slavishly word for word, or tries to be, is the New American Standard, not the New American, the American Standard Version, the old ASV. And it's kind of interesting that some comments that were made on that translation was, they certainly knew their Greek, they just didn't know English. In other words, they followed the Greek order even where it was misleading at times. So, if you're interested in that, we can certainly loan you a book. But words tend to have a variety of meanings, and if you don't believe that, just open up an English dictionary. English is no different from Greek on that. At any rate, he starts off to make whelmed. Remember, Strong lived, 120 or 30 years ago? So maybe certain words were more common to him than to us. I've used the word overwhelm in my ordinary language, but I don't think I've ever used the word whelm. So we may have to run to the English dictionary to see what that means. And of course, he mentions it, that is fully wet. He says that's really, it comes from a derivative of number 911, that means to make whelmed, that is fully wet. Then he puts a semicolon. You might wonder in his mind whether the whelmed has to do with 9/11 or whether it has to do with what follows. So we still don't know if that's a meaning, but he says used only in the New Testament of ceremonial ablution. And remember, I gave you the meaning of ablution earlier on page 8. It gives the meaning of ablution as a washing of the body, especially the religious ceremony, or the liquid used for such washing. It's on page 8, about 4 inches or 5 inches from the top. See, you may have to pull out the English dictionary when you're using Strong's Concordance. By the way, there's nothing wrong with using the English dictionary. Sometimes we look at English words and we say, well, English is my native tongue, I don't have to look that up. That can get you into some problems, because English words have a variety of meanings, and some of us stick to meanings that who knows where we got them from, and sometimes that can be a little bit embarrassing. Then Strong adds the statement, especially in parentheses, technically, into parentheses of the ordinance of Christian baptism. Now, it's kind of interesting how he colors it by putting that word ordinance, because the word is sometimes used perhaps in other ways, like the Spirit baptizing, but nevertheless, that's exactly what's in Strong's Concordance. I've given you some oral comments, but what's on your page is exactly, letter for letter, what's in the Strong's Concordance. I didn't add the parts about how it was translated. That's just the definition part. Number 908, he says from 907, baptism. 909, from 907, ablution. Ablution means baptism. Why does he use one once and one another time? Well, some people like variety, I guess, in the way they state it. Baptistes, from 907, a baptizer. It's essentially used only of John. And finally, we get to bapto, a primitive root that means to whelm, which tends to lend support. Then when he uses the word whelm up in 907, he's simply defining number 911 or comment about the derivative of number 911. that is, cover fully with fluid in the New Testament only in a qualified or special sense, that is literally to moisten a part of one's person, or by implication to stain, as with dye. And there are places where that word is used of staining something, as with a dye. So there's the five words, four words that have to do with the subject, and one word is just added because people say it's related to the derivative of the other four words. There's really only four words. That makes it an easy word study. By the way, when you're doing word studies, sometimes it's interesting to look more carefully at some of the synonyms. One reason we haven't done this here, and one reason I'm sure Baker didn't do that, is because to many, many Christians, they refuse to believe there are any synonyms. See, part of the way in which we differ from others is we confess there are synonyms to this word. And I'll show you a passage where that occurs. Interestingly enough, the word baptized is a Greek word. Now you can see all these words. The word baptized is not native to English. Of course, English is borrowed from so many languages, it's hard to tie that down. But because of that, the word baptizes rarely occurs in the Old Testament. The Greek word, by the way, never occurs in our Old Testament. In the Old Testament that the Greeks put out, the Septuagint, you'll find the word baptize only occurring twice. And if you really want to have fun with the word study, you look up those two places, you find the Hebrew word that's used there, go check up on all its uses, and you find out the idea of washing and purification is just native to the word. It's not something we've tacked on to the word, it's native to the word itself. Now, one of the things that's very interesting in the study of words is to look at context. And if you take the various passages that I've listed there, you'll have a number of uses of the concept of baptism with their context. Now, we cannot overemphasize enough the need to use context. You know, look at Matthew 3 just for a moment. Matthew 3, essentially the chapter. Now, there's a lot said in this whole chapter on the subject of baptism. It's really wrong in Bible study to just pick out a phrase here and there where the word occurs and think you've got the meaning. Too much of that's done. And I think because of that wrong way to study the Word of God, people have come up with a lot of wrong conclusions. And it really doesn't matter if church history has graced their wrong conclusions or not. You know, one of the things that we should be careful of on church history, and I really get upset whenever I hear that on the radio, it's kind of interesting. The other day, in the same program, I heard this guy to say to somebody who was saying that a certain doctrine they claimed was recent was way back in church history, that a certain error. And the guy that was answering it, it's the current stand-in for Walter Martin, he said, well, you know, really, we have to go by the Bible, not by church history. And this is wrong because the Bible teaches it, or teaches it's wrong. And then almost the next question or so, somebody calls in on something he disagrees with, and he says, well, you know, church history also tells us that this is something that was a common belief among believers. Now, you know, you really, that's wrong. You've got to be somewhat consistent in how you arrive at conclusions. One thing we have to be consistent about is context. And one of the most interesting things to me is that no matter how often we say that, every single person in this room, I'm sure, has misused a text from time to time because we didn't read the context. I sure have, and I'm sure you have, because it's just standard ways of doing things. And unfortunately, standard ways of Bible memorization have added to it. I'm all for memorizing Scripture and have done a lot of it myself. But somehow memorizing a verse here and a verse there, without ever looking at the context or making comments about what the context means, it seems to me is very dangerous. Because then we're just out quoting phrases out of context. So it might be a good thing when you're studying baptism, not just to look at the various various verses, but also the various passages. It would be good, for example, for everyone here, this is the closest thing to a homework assignment I can give and get away with, to read over all these passages that are listed on page 10. That means read over Matthew 3. And because we all know how sometimes translations can key us in on certain attitudes, you might read it in two translations. That's just a way of being careful that you don't arrive at some fluky conclusion. You know, it starts right off. In those days, John the Baptist came. There's that one word, the one that's always used of John. Preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he goes on and tells all about John, so you can certainly look at him. By the way, if you read John, for those who think this is where Baptists begin, and by the way, there are those who teach that this is the first Baptist. I wonder if this man would be allowed in any Baptist or any other pulpit today. You ever read about John? I mean, the minute he walked in, you know what you hand him a can of. Soap and deodorant. Read a description of him. Kind of interesting. John was a tough cookie. But anyway, notice verse 6. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. That's interesting. Somewhere your doctrine of baptism has to account for that. Something about confessing of sins is involved. Goes down in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's another interesting thing. The common practice among those who do what's called believer's baptism is to try to get the person to be baptized as soon as he claims to be saved, and John seems to be saying somewhat the opposite. Let's see some evidence first. Isn't that what he's saying to them? He's got to be the only preacher of record that baptized, that not only baptized but didn't want his list very long outside of Paul. And you'll see that in 1 Corinthians 1. But John actually restrained people from being baptized. It's kind of interesting to go through that. He even goes through the thing that was mentioned in John 8. He says, don't give us the excuse that you're Jews. He says, I want to see some real fruit. Then we come down to verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. That's an interesting statement. Whatever you want to say about the water ceremony, it should say something about water for repentance. By the way, we can find a lot of verses like that. After me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Oh, there's an interesting one. Kind of interesting, isn't it? In fact, that's the phraseology that's used in Scripture most commonly when miraculous gifts are involved. And what that means is that when the Pentecostal talks about Holy Spirit baptism, they think it's the Holy Spirit doing the baptizing, and that's not true every time it occurs in Scripture. It's Christ doing the baptizing. Just, you say, well, that's very technical, but those things will add up, as you see. So you want to read with a very careful eye various passages like this. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, which appears to be judgment because of what's said and following. Verse 13, and Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Now you won't understand anything that follows if you haven't read the whole chapter. Because, you see, John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? If you hadn't read the passage and seen the connection between baptism and repentance and confession of sins and all that, you'd wonder why in the world he's saying that. Jesus replied, let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Verse 15 is even an interesting reason. For those who say they're following Christ in baptism, can they give the same reason? You know, what does it have to do with anything that's in our lives? As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. You have to ask what that means, of course. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." You really should read through a number of passages that deal with the subject. We really, in our study of Scripture, especially a word that occurs, 100 and some times, you can't just look at it and say, well, here's 2 or 3 verses, now I know everything there is to know on the subject. You really have to look at the whole thing. The same way people should read Romans 6 with a critical eye. I'm just giving you 2 examples. I think it's intriguing to me that when you talk to people about the study of such subjects like this, the attitude is almost, well, I don't need to do that. It's almost a papal attitude. Well, somebody's already worked that out for me. I don't need to do that. And that's not the way it ought to be. Romans 6, 1 to 7. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's 2 different things that were uses of the word, though it's the same event. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, we've got some tapes on Romans 6, but you need to look at all of these things. And, of course, it talks about being united with him like this in his death. We will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. By the way, there's a lot of simple questions that should go through your mind as you look at these passages. If this is a water ceremony in Romans 6, then you have to ask if it isn't something that's required for salvation. Because it equates whatever is going on in verse 3 with being united with Christ in his death. And how can anyone be saved that hasn't been united with Christ in his death? Not only that, but it makes it clear that somehow whatever is going on here is the basis for the new life in Christ in verse 4. Isn't that what it says? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. It's whatever is going on in Romans 6 is the basis for the new life. And frankly, if it's water, the only position that makes any sense is baptismal regeneration. That's the only thing that makes any sense if this is water. And look how many people of other persuasions will use Romans 6 as a basis for burial and baptism without realizing that it goes much further than they're willing to go. By the way, there's an interesting point of logic. We always want to base what we believe on Scripture, of course. But if the logic you're using proves more than you're willing to accept, then that's really not the logic you're using. It's sometimes phrased, that which proves too much proves nothing. But if you take a way of looking at Romans 6 and you say, well, I believe it's immersion because it says buried with him, this is the only verse that says that and connects it with the word baptism. This is in Colossians 2, by the way. So if buried with him is your basis for believing in immersion, the very verses that use that expression equate it with redemption. And that means the only way that you can be a real immersionist basing it on these verses is to be a real Church of Christ advocate. Because that's the denomination that teaches that for that reason. And it's interesting to me that our Bible answer man, when dealing with the Church of Christ position, goes to 1 Corinthians 1:17 and says it can't be salvation because Christ didn't send Paul to baptize but to preach the gospel. Very interesting to me. See, once again, that's obviously not the logic he's using, because he's not willing to accept the rest of the story on that kind of logic, which says then we don't practice at all in this dispensation. And I've heard him use that many, many times. What he's really doing is proof texting, and we want to guard against that. He's finding a verse that sounds good for the argument of the moment, but which he wouldn't want to use in any other argument. Sounds good to use 1 Corinthians 1:17 for the Church of Christ. But it isn't so good when we use it against Walter Martin, you see. So it's just, he doesn't like the logic. He just likes using a proof text. That's something, by the way, we should always guard against. We should always guard against. And we will make proof text type errors from time to time. Well, there's a lot more things that should be said. But you should look at, obviously, I'm going to argue that Romans 6 can't be the water ceremony. It has to be the Spirit's work. But look at all the verses that deal with these things and see if that isn't forced as you look at these. Let's look at another few verses. And I'll tell you, it's very instructive if you're near a university that has a long history. The University of Missouri had a long history for state university. It went back to the 1800s. And as a result, I was able to check out about 10 books out of the library that had to do with old Church of Christ debates. And you know what? If you're an impartial observer, they always won. I mean, you really read what's going on there and you say, they won. They made their point. They made their point on several grounds. Now, they didn't fit in with certain places in Matthew 3, but overall, they were fitting in very well with what they were saying. Look at Mark 1. Oh, they didn't have the one there with Baker, the Baker-Rogers debate. I hope I still have that in my bookshelf. I don't think they won that one, but if I still have it there, you're free to borrow it. And I wish some of the others that I knew about had been printed up. Mark 1. 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is another one of the passages on the list, and they're listed by books or sets of books, by the way. That'll make it easy for you to look them all up. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. So, what are we talking about in this passage? You see, we started off talking like you could study a passage of Scripture. Now we're talking like you can look at a doctrine, but you can't look at a doctrine or a word, we're picking on a certain set of words, without looking at context. You're always looking at passages. Always. And you can't avoid it. Now later on, page 14 and later, in our outline, we'll be talking about some rules of grammar and things like that, because that does have to do with how we interpret words. But we're not looking at it that deeply yet. But what's our topic here? It has to do with John preparing the way for the Messiah to Israel. That's what the whole passage is about. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. It's the ministry of John and its connection with the manifestation of Christ. And so, verse 4 says, and so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, I know some of you have translations that don't have that "and so" there. But the reason is the NIV is trying to make the connection between verse 4 and verse 3. What does verse 4 have to do with verse 3? It has to do with the fact that verse 3 tells us the scope of John's ministry, and verse 4 starts giving us some particulars. And we'll see that, of course, in John 1 and other places. He came baptizing in the desert region. That's interesting, by the way. Don't you find that interesting? Kind of hard to do many immersions in a desert region. That's what it said, nevertheless. You might worry about that problem. Maybe you can solve it. See? But you have to worry about these problems. And preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I don't know of any way to challenge this translation. There was a time where I held a view that I wished I knew how to challenge this translation. I mean, there's no question as to what the Greek is saying. It's saying exactly what's here. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Church of Christ folks are sounding better all along, aren't they? When you think about it, that's a very powerful passage. that talks about the involvement of repentance and forgiveness of sins with this issue of the water ceremony. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. That's interesting, too. It still talks about confessing their sins, right? And that's a very big part of the whole thing. I've often wondered how he could stand the clothes he wore. But nevertheless, that's how he came. I suppose the closest thing that I've ever seen that comes to clothing like that is what the old gunny sacks. And that's something I just can't imagine wanting to wear as clothing. You ever rubbed along a gunny sack? And this guy was dressed that way. Well, there we have another picture of various things about John. And by the way, the issue of baptism doesn't stop there, because in verse 8 he says, I baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Here again, he refers to Christ as the one who would be baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Another passage. Well, we're not going to take the time to read all of these passages right now. And I've got a misprint on the John 1 passage, don't I? It's obviously not John 1, 54 to 34. I think it's 24. I don't know why. I obviously hit the right key. How in the world could the computer make that mistake? But anyway, John 1, 24 to 34. Look at that one for a minute. Even it's got interesting questions. I really wonder, in some of the discussions I've had with people over the years, if they've ever looked up the verses. I really wonder that. I know I hadn't at one time. I know that sometimes we learn in a kind of unquestioning mode. We just take what's given to us, and we acknowledge that we know what was said, and we go about our business. Well, that can be dangerous, because you can hold wrong doctrine based on that. John 1, 24. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now that's got to be the strangest question on baptism that I've ever heard anybody raise. It would be interesting to ask a modern Baptist that question, wouldn't it? Or Presbyterian, or anyone else that baptizes. Because that was the tone here. The Pharisees raised the question, why are you doing this if you don't fit into these categories? And John replied, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, wait a minute, I'm behind the game, excuse me. John's reply was, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Then it goes on, and in verse 31, after calling attention to this Christ that he was mentioning, he says in verse 31, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. So he says, the reason for his baptizing with water was the manifestation of Christ to Israel. You have to ask, what does that mean? Is that going on today? But that's what he says. The manifestation of the Messiah to Israel was the reason he gave. He was not the Christ, but he was one who was bearing witness of the Messiah. And you go on and on and on with this kind of verse. It goes actually down through verse 34. And once again he refers to baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Well, we're just touching base on some of these uses because they're fundamental. Like I say, you might just go through all of these verses. That might take you a couple of weeks of reading, but it'd be worth it just to read every single passage where that word appears. By the way, one thing I'll guarantee you, it'll give you a different perspective on the subject than if you've never read through all these passages. because it will essentially overwhelm you with information. How do you like that, for getting that word in there? But it'll overwhelm you with the information on the subject that you'll need when you talk to people, when you draw conclusions. Well, look at Hebrews 6 for a moment. I'm just taking a few passages here that I think are kind of important. Hebrews 6, 1-3. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God, of instruction about... Well, there's interesting. The New American Standard has washings. The NIV and King James have baptisms. The Greek word is baptisms. Why do people change it? That might even be an interesting question in your mind as you go through. Why is it there are some interesting changes, particularly in the book of Hebrews, about this word baptism? Laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You know what's intriguing about that list? You look at everything there, with the exception of two items, and it's something that we would say is essential to an understanding about salvation. And the two items that aren't, or so it appears to us, is baptisms and laying on of hands. Laying on of hands, unless you're a Pentecostal, or charismatic we call them now, is something that we don't do, and that leaves you with baptisms. But it's very interesting, isn't it, this list? Now we come back to Ephesians 4, 1-6. Ephesians 4, 1-6. You should read the whole thing, and we've been through this enough that I think you know what we're keying in on, is where it lists one of the seven fundamental doctrinal areas as being that of the one baptism. Now, I'm sure your mind has to pick up as you go through this that in the gospel records, John mentions baptizing with water, and he mentions Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And he talks about these things as if those are things that are going to happen, are going to be a common thing to happen to believers. That means as far as John is concerned, every believer's got two baptisms, at least. Maybe another one we haven't read about yet, but certainly in Matthew and Mark, two passages we read, there are two baptisms. We look at Hebrews, and he talks like fundamental doctrines are baptisms, plural. Baptisms, plural. Now, the writer of Hebrews calls those elementary, fundamental, basic. And Paul in Ephesians 4 calls the one baptism fundamental, basic, elementary. And I don't think we can read these passages without saying whatever our conclusion is, we have to take account of an apparent paradox here. Or a paradox, I should say, an apparent contradiction. We have a problem. The Bible is teaching one baptism and many baptisms. Isn't that right? And it's there as plain as it can be. And of course, one thing I don't think we're allowed to do is say, well, I like Hebrews or I like Ephesians, and so that's the one that's going to be my standard, and the rest of Scripture I don't care about. By the way, that's one way some people arrive at doctrine. They have a passage that they like, and they say, okay, this is going to be the passage that sets the standard. The only place I've ever seen the word normative used in biblical literature outside of recent times. This is going to be the standard that we judge everything by. There's an old book by some of the Plymouth Brethren that would do that with certain passages. This became the normative passage. It was the standard by which all other passages were measured. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Because what that's really saying to the Lord is, I've got one verse you gave me that I really grasp, I think. But I grasp it in a vacuum. I understand it without looking at any other verses. And I'm going to use that as a watershed for all other scriptures. And I'll tell you, that way of arriving at doctrine is very, very dangerous. Well, we can look at some others. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We may call some of these strange passages. I hope seeing enough strange passages means that you'll go home and read all these passages. Okay? Just so you have seen them. 1 Corinthians 15, 29. Well, starting from verse 29, and it actually goes up through 34, I guess. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? And whatever the context means, it says, I dare every day, I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the way, somebody said there were about 100 explanations for this verse. I don't know. But certainly as we ponder the subject of baptism, we have to ask, what does it mean to be baptized for the dead? Now, I know the Mormons are out there very quick to tell you what we mean by it. We don't buy their explanation, but at the same time, we have to deal with the passage. We're not allowed to say, well, I won't look at that passage. It is better to give an explanation that makes sense and then later say, well, that was the bad explanation, than to give no explanation at all. And we absolutely must deal with every single... I believe we have to deal with every passage on the list before we're through. Particularly since, whether you follow the outline in Ephesians or Hebrews or some mixture, in both places, baptism's called a fundamental doctrine. So it's not one you can run away from. And you've certainly heard some of our messages where we talk about the one baptism in this dispensation. Somebody sent me a bunch of their messages on tapes not too long ago. And since they're Pentecostal, I was very interested in what they would do with baptism. And they take Hebrews 6 as the basis. And I have to admit, at least they started from the right passage given their viewpoint. I don't agree with them. But if we were to sit down and visit about things, we would talk about the passages they omitted, not the one they started from, because they got that passage right. They said there are three baptisms in the life of every believer. And from their standpoint, that's true. From their standpoint, there's the water ceremony, the baptism by Christ into the body of Christ, and then they believe that they must absolutely seek for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. There were three baptisms, and they said it right. They're just in the wrong dispensation. But you see, we have to deal with each of these passages. We have to deal with them very carefully. Well, suppose we make our list, whatever the 100 and some verses are, or these passages we've listed. Then, really, that's a lot of work. You've gone through your concordance. You've mapped out these passages. Now, you have to have a lot of Bibles laying around to do what Mr. Baker suggests doing, cutting out these passages. But whatever you do, you've focused in on the right passages. Now, I think that someplace in your Bible study, and I've put it here, if you're following through an approach to Bible study and you put in a lot of work, ever so often you need to take inventory to ask, where am I? You ever do that when you're working on a problem at work and you say, well, look at all this busy work I've done. Let's take inventory and see where we're going. Well, let's go through the ABC approach and see where are we. Application. We're not ready yet. We haven't reached any conclusions in this looking at things yet. What about the basic passages? Well, we've got them all collected. We've got that job done, right? We haven't finished our interpretation of it, but the collection is there. Well, cross-references. Well, we may have to do more when we get into the study. We may find there are other words that occur in these passages that we have to chase down. What about difficulties? Well, we're not through yet, but we certainly have some problems. The practice, the ceremonial practice. Should we be baptized in water? Where's the scripture? Let's write them all down. Maybe go back and underline all the ones that seem to say that we should be and then ask what that means. If so, by whom? That's an interesting question by itself. If so, how? There's those who sprinkle, those who immerse, and those who pour on, and those who say, take your choice. By the way, all those can be documented. There's what's the procedure? Was John literally immersing hundreds of people each day? Now, I used to have a newspaper clipping, and I've lost it, so it's hard to enter it into evidence. But it was telling about some black church that had just started up. These were people that worked in the fields every day, so I can't assume that they're weak and flabby as I. But at any rate, they had just, they immersed, and the minister's arms gave out after 69 people were baptized. Now, it's very, very difficult to believe, given the kind of work that they were doing in this country, that the 12 were in better shape. Look at all the ones they baptized on the day of Pentecost. And just tell me if they were immersing them or not. 12 people baptized several thousand people in one day. And they had a black congregation, couldn't make it.